Well, good evening. I would like to start off by telling you what our lesson is not going to be tonight. First of all, it is not going to be a lesson about the Supreme Court's decision on gay marriage recently. It's also not going to be a lesson on homosexuality, though we might mention that several times throughout our lesson. That is not what our lesson is going to be about. Now, this lesson is, to a degree, going to be about the way that cherished time-tested words get redefined, but this is not going to be about the way the word marriage has been redefined. Actually, of all the words that have been thrown around in the debate over the last few years on the role of homosexuality in our society, the word love is probably the most maligned of all. And you've probably been seeing recently, if you're on Facebook or Twitter, or you've been watching the news, or you managed to crawl out from underneath the rock that you've been living under, then you have noticed the word love being thrown around quite a bit. In the photograph on the screen, for example, you see the phrase, love wins. And on Facebook and Twitter, you've seen that hashtag. And if you don't know what hashtagging in Facebook and Twitter are, that's fine. You're probably better for it anyway. But the phrase, love wins. And I wonder, in what way has love won? In what way does love win when sin is promoted by a government? And in what way does love win when time-tested and cherished words and institutions are redefined by a government? And in what way does love win when lasciviousness is allowed to run rampant in a culture? In what way does love win? Well, I suppose that if the definition for love that you are using happens to include homosexual relationships, then sure, by your definition of love, then love has won. And maybe that's our problem. Maybe as we talk about this with our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers, we're talking about different terms. I say love and mean one thing, and the world says love and it means something completely different. Now, the problem that happens is not just the miscommunication between believers and unbelievers, but the tendency of believers to be affected by their culture. So that we've had a definition of love all this time, and culture has invented a definition of love that suits its own purposes, and the tendency for believers is to slowly move in the direction of culture rather than bring culture in the direction of the Bible's definitions of these kinds of words like love. So in all this talk of love, are you still using the right definition? Maybe tonight's lesson is going to be a little bit of a test for you to find out, when I talk about love with friends and co-workers, when I talk about love in the context of love in society and love in different kinds of relationships and loves in different kinds of lifestyles and even love in the context of people's preferences and fetishes, am I still using the right definition of love? Or has it become a case of purple monkey dishwasher where everybody in America has been whispering their own definition of love to the next person, and then they whisper it to the next person, they whisper it to the next person? By the time it gets all the way back around, we're not even talking about the same word anymore. We're not even talking about the same relationship. We're not even talking about it as God has defined it. Now, about a year ago, I did a radio program on 1 Corinthians 13. So for the sake of full disclosure, I'm going to be going back through 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 8. Though I do believe that we're going to be touching on some very different themes in this conversation, in this setting, especially with the things that have happened in the Supreme Court recently. And I think that tonight's lesson on 1 Corinthians 13 is going to reflect some of the changing conditions. And whatever we talked about in our radio program a year ago, well, we've got some new things to say about it now. So please turn with me, if you will, then, to the book of 1 Corinthians, and let's go to the ultimate and divine explanation for what love truly is, so that when we say love never fails or love wins, we are talking about God's definition of that term. A little bit of background information, first of all. When you look at the book of 1 Corinthians, you see a church that is completely divided, a church that is having so many problems that Paul almost doesn't even know where to begin when he starts his letter. Think about 1 Corinthians for a minute and some of the problems that are addressed in this book. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, you have the very concept of division played out before our eyes. You have some who are of Paul and some who are of Apollos, and even some who say they're of Christ, which means that you can even call yourself a Christian and you might still be causing division or sectarianism depending on what your motive is behind that. In chapters 1 and 2, he talks about the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of men. And again, the tendency of believers to stray or drift into the wisdom of the world and how we need to embrace just how different we are. If my definition of love is going to be that different from the world's definition of love, I need to be okay with that. If I'm going to be a Christian, I have to be okay with a different definition than what the world uses. You move on to chapter 5 and you find out that in Corinth at least, the church had promoted and turned a blind eye to some pretty awful relationships, some pretty salacious things that were going on, to the point that a man was even in a relationship with his stepmother, and the church had just turned a blind eye to it. Which, kind of makes you think, in that environment of promoting or at least tolerating these kinds of sinful relationships, it really shouldn't be a surprise that Paul has to remind the Corinthians, now, this is what true love really is. True love is not a man dating his stepmother. And true love is not a church turning a blind eye to a sin like that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you had Christians who were suing each other. Surely that's not a sign that there was a lot of love between these people. Christians suing each other. So unloving that they take each other to court. The courts of men. We just saw a couple weeks ago that the courts of men sometimes get it wrong when it comes to moral and ethical issues. When you read in verses 9 through 11 this list of very, very egregious sins, he says, such were some of you. That was the condition in Corinth before the gospel came in. And that's some of the lifestyle that apparently some of them were going back into. In chapter 8 and in the second half of chapter 10, he talks about the division over eating meat sacrificed to idols. That they were so fussy with each other, they were fighting with each other over this issue that Paul says is really a non-issue anyway. They had a problem in chapter 11 with authority, respecting authority within the family and respecting authority in the broader sense. They had a problem with the Lord's Supper later on in chapter 11, where people with a lot of food were bringing a lot of food to the Lord's Supper and people with not much food were starving. And they had basically turned the Lord's Supper into a pretty awful-looking greed fest. In chapter 14, their worship services were disorderly because people who had spiritual gifts were using those spiritual gifts willy-nilly and basically wasting everybody's time because nobody was benefiting from it. They had misconceptions about the resurrection in chapter 15. You read 1 Corinthians, and in the midst of 1 Corinthians, you find chapter 13, which is this beautiful, timeless definition of love. It is no surprise that Paul has to go into review mode. Do we need to do the same thing? Now, Monte Vista is a great congregation. We're at peace with each other. I think as much as any congregation can be at peace with each other. But when we talk about love to the rest of the world, are we still talking about love the way that God talks about love? So begin with me, and we'll read the text here and then go back and make some applications on our way. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body that I might boast, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, and love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So the reason why I started our lesson saying what the lesson is not going to be is because I thought it might serve the purpose of introducing you to the idea of sometimes the best way to introduce something or describe something is to say what it's not. And when you read in 1 Corinthians 13, there's as much about what love is not as what love is. And I think that's really interesting. Love doesn't always have to be affirmative. Love doesn't always have to be positive. Love doesn't always have to be warm and touchy-feely. Love does not always have to be something that approves of everything around it. And yet our world has commandeered the term love, and they say love is accepting everything, and love is tolerating everything, and love is approving of everything. And love is affirmation. And yet when you read this passage, it sure sounds like there's a lot of things that love is not. There's a lot of things that love is not. So he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but don't have love, I've become this noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And of course, speaking in foreign tongues would not have been uncommon for Paul. Paul had the gift of the Holy Spirit. He imparted the gift of the Holy Spirit to others. Paul would have been there within their assembly at different times, and he would have seen tongues being spoken. But you know that no matter how much of the gift of the Holy Spirit that you have, and no matter how much you might be able to speak in tongues or more for today's purposes, no matter how many languages you can speak, how many borders you've crossed, how many places you've been and people that you've met, no matter how diverse your life or your group of friends is, if you don't have love, it's basically just empty noise. 1 John 3 and verse 18. The Apostle John adds to this conversation by saying in 1 John 3 and verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, and what he means is with word or tongue only, but in deed and in truth. Love isn't just talking. Love has to have substance behind it. And if I know all mysteries and if I know all knowledge, he goes on to say, and I believe what he's talking about here is mysteries and knowledge by inspiration. I don't think he's just talking about knowing mysteries or being able to solve riddles or being a particularly wise person by the world standards. I believe he's talking about miraculous knowledge. If I know the future and if I'm able to prophesy, if I have that gift, and even if I have enough faith to move mountains. You remember what Jesus had said about faith. If you have faith enough, well, tell that mountain to get up and hop into the sea. That's what faith can do. And faith is a powerful thing. Let's not forget it. But even later on in the context of this chapter, Paul will go on to say, faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of all of them is love. And if I have enough faith to move a mountain, but I don't have any love, what good is that faith doing me? Consider, for example, Samson. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32, it describes Samson as one of the great faithfuls. And Samson is right along there in that list with men like Abraham and Moses. And then there's Samson. And we go, Samson? I wouldn't let Samson babysit my kids, that's for sure. Yeah, I wouldn't loan my car to Samson. Honestly, I wouldn't loan him my car. It would come back with like only two tires on it, and like the back seats would be torn out or something, and there'd be like bear claw marks in the trunk. But Samson had faith. If you take Hebrews 11 verse 32 at face value, Samson had faith. But you know what Samson also was? He was cold and calculated. He was emotionless. He was a sinner. Samson was the kind of man who used women for his own purposes. He was the kind of man who, when he was thirsty, got mad at God over it. He was the kind of person who slept with prostitutes. He was the kind of person who broke his Nazarite vow several times by touching the lion carcass and then by picking up the jawbone of the donkey. Both times, a violation of his Nazarite vow. He was a man who did not take God's laws or God's commandments very seriously. He never loved his Philistine wife. He just lusted over her. He never loved Delilah. He just liked the lifestyle with her. Samson had a lot of faith. But Samson, I don't think, had a whole lot of love. And we remember him because of that. Even if I give all my possessions to the poor. Here's an interesting point. Charity. You want to know what love is not? Love is not necessarily just charity. Now, you can do charity, but you might not have a lot of love behind it. You might be doing charity because of the tax breaks. Well, if I give to the charity, if I give such and such amount, I can write it off on my taxes. So that's not really love, is it? I think a lot of people mistake that. They assume that because they practice a lot of charity, then that must mean they're practicing a lot of love. Or if I deliver my body, he says, that I may boast, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. I can even give my life in the service of somebody else. But it depends on what the motive is. Was it love? Or was it image? Or was it heroism? Or was it glory? Or was it an accident? None of these things by themselves are love. They're great. They're acts of service and acts of faith. In this list, you have the gift of the Holy Spirit. You have prophecy. You have faith. You have charity. You have self-sacrifice. But all of those things just by themselves are not love. We get that so confused sometimes, don't we? We get that so confused. One writer put it really well. This is Jim McGuigan. He said, "It has been noted by numerous writers how Paul describes love of the church of Corinth and its shortcomings as a background. Where they are impatient and hurtful, love is long-suffering and kind. Where they are wickedly jealous, boastful, and arrogant, love is happy for others, self-effacing and humble. Where they are rude, selfish, and irritable, love is courteous, unselfish, and emotionally in control. Where they are CPAs of wrongs they suffer, love dismisses injuries from the mind. Where they smile at wickedness and are resentful when chastened, love is delighted with truth and hurt at wickedness. Where they openly scorn another's weaknesses, love covers it. Where they are suspicious, disgruntled, and quick to flare up, love trusts, continues to optimistically look forward, and bears with a grin what comes its way." And so Paul proceeds then to say, this is what love is, and this is what love is not. Love is patient, first of all. Now let's understand something. This is a true statement, but the reverse is not necessarily true. You know, we talk about how God is love, but that doesn't mean that love is God. God is always love, but not all love is God. You don't worship love as if it's God. It's the whole thing that you learned in geometry when you were in grade school of a square and a rectangle, and I don't remember which one is which because I was an English major. But you know, one of them is always the other, but it doesn't work the other way around. A square is always a rectangle, but a rectangle is not a square. Is that right? Somebody give me some. Come on, accountant. Yes, thank you, Chad. God is love, but love is not God. And it's the same way here. We need to understand these things also. Love is patient, but patience itself is not love. Patience by itself is not love. Patience is a part of love, maybe. Love is expressed in patience. But patience, kindness, a lack of jealousy, a lack of arrogance, a lack of unseemliness, those things are not love itself as a concept. So love is patient. The patience of love is not one that is just resigned to endure a situation that it cannot change. More accurately, this love is patient with people even where there is opportunity to change or get personal revenge. You see what I'm saying there? It's not love to simply say, well, I'm angry and there's nothing I can do about it. I can't get back at him. He's too far gone. That's not real love. Love is saying, I'm angry right now and I could get back at him. I've been wronged. I've been suffered. I've been hurt. And I could take vengeance. But the thought of vengeance doesn't even cross my mind. Vengeance is so far away from what I want to do, I would not do it given the opportunity. Love is patient. Love comes through for us when our enemies are testing us, when our enemies are pushing our buttons, when our enemies are looking for a way to irritate us and bother us and frustrate us. In that situation, when love could lash out, love chooses to be patient. Love is kind. In other words, love is useful, love is helpful, love is friendly. Love does not express itself with regret or frustration. Love is never caustic or ungracious. You ever do something wrong to somebody and they just won't ever let it go? They say they will. They promise they'll forgive you. They say, oh, I've moved on past that. But you know, based on how they act, they have not really moved on. That's what caustic means. You know, when you say sorry to somebody and they go like this, you're forgiven. That's not love. Love is kind. Love is sweet. Love responds with gentleness and kindness to all the ugliness of this world. Love is not jealous. Love never detracts from the praise that is due to other people. Love never tries to make its own accomplishments seem bigger by comparison. Love never has to compare itself to anybody else. When you find out that somebody was able to afford that sports car that you've always wanted, love isn't jealous. Love follows the Romans chapter 12 pattern. You rejoice when others rejoice. You laugh when others are laughing. You weep when others are weeping. Love looks at other people's emotions and tries to emulate that and finds the right response at the right time. It's never jealous of that person's new job. It's never jealous of the raise that they got. It's never jealous of the house that they own or the neighborhood that they live in or the health that they enjoy or the health that their children enjoy. Love is never jealous of the joyful things that other people experience. Because love seeks to enjoy those experiences with them. Love is also not arrogant, and it doesn't brag. True love puts others ahead of itself. So on the one hand, love is not jealous when good things are happening to other people. On the other hand, love is not arrogant when good things are happening to you. Love is not the sort of person who always brags about all the accomplishments that he's had. And it's hard, isn't it? It is hard. I will admit something. It is hard in the world of Facebook. It is hard in the world of voyeurism. It's hard in the world of everything basically being public information, where you get to basically build a reputation for yourself based on the photographs that you share and the information that you say and the clothes that you wear and the smile that you put on your face when you walk out your front door. It's hard not to live in pretense. It's hard not to be your genuine self when the whole world is telling you, don't be your genuine self. But that's not real love. When you've accomplished something, let it speak for itself. You don't have to be a self-promoter. When you get the big raise, live humbly and listen to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Those who are rich in this present life need to learn how to share with those who do not have. There's two ways you can show how rich you are. You can show how rich you are by gloating and flaunting and showing off. But you can also show how rich you are by how much you give to others. How much you share with others. And then people will say, he must be very rich, not because he owns that car and not because he shows it off. He must be very rich because he's always there for people. Because she's always there to share. Because she's always a shoulder to cry on. Because he's always good to help somebody out when they're hitting hard times. Now let's focus on this one here. Love does not act unbecomingly. The word unbecomingly, it's a long word in the English. Maybe you might understand a little bit better as indecency, ugliness, rudeness, immorality. Love does not act in an unseemly or dirty way. Now, we see it all the time on the news, and we see the articles shared on the internet, and we can't help but see it on the front of the newspaper. So we don't need to get into great detail. We all know. We all know, based on what we've observed as outsiders, what happens at the festivities and the events of the LGBT community. We're all aware of that. We know the dancing. We know the clothing. We know the singing. We know their form of rejoicing. We don't need to get ugly about it. We don't need to get into detail. Love does not act unbecomingly. Real love, true love, as God defines it, does not dance half naked in the streets. Love does not gyrate in public. Love does not wear clothes so scandalous that one can only close his eyes and hope that tomorrow will be a brighter day. Love does not act unbecomingly. I think we've forgotten that in our culture. We've forgotten that. Love does not seek its own. It does not insist on its own way. And if you know that something that you love and something that you believe and something that you cherish is hurtful to somebody else, or is offensive to somebody else, or steps on somebody else's sensibilities, or steps on somebody else's morals, or steps on somebody else's toes, however that may come, love doesn't insist on its own. Love doesn't push something on everybody else around it simply because it wants its own way. That is not true love. And the book of 1 Corinthians has an example of this. So again, we've already mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and in the last third of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul talks about this subject of eating meat sacrificed to idols. And in both of those passages, he makes it very, very clear, why are you arguing about this? Why is this such a big problem? Why is this such a big deal to you? If you have a problem with eating meat sacrificed to idols, then don't eat it. And if you think it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols, then don't push it on somebody else. Love does not seek its own. Love does not insist on its own way to the detriment of everybody else around it. And I think I've said enough that you know exactly what the modern application to that one is. Love is not provoked, and love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Now, maybe you've been like this, maybe you've known somebody like this, or maybe you've been the victim of somebody like this, but there are people out there who will keep track of every wrong thing that you have ever done to them. They'll remember that one time you were late for dinner when they invited you over to their house. They'll remember that one time that you forgot to bring something for them. You forgot to bring the book. You forgot to return that thing. You forgot to bring back their dolly from when they helped you move. They'll remember every wrong that you've ever done, every word that they took the wrong way, every word that they thought was offensive that you said in innocence. They'll remember every single one of those things, and they'll keep a little mental journal, a little log of it. If that's you, you're not loving. Because love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love says, oh, you want to steal my shirt? Well, you're going to have my jacket also. Love says, oh, you're going to compel me to walk a mile? Well, sure, I'll just walk too. Love says, oh, you're going to slap me on the cheek? Well, turn the other one also, and you make sure you balance it out and get this one too. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. Ooh, that's a tough one, isn't it? Especially if your definition of love up to this point has been clashing with God's definition of love. If your definition of right and wrong, righteousness and unrighteousness, is clashing with God's definition of those terms, then yeah, there's going to be a few fireworks here. Love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. Love never takes pleasure in evil. Love never smiles or winks at wrongdoing. Love never cracks a joke about sin. Love does not do that. But it rejoices with the truth. We get this great affirmative now It rejoices with the truth. It's not just that you abhor unrighteousness, it's that you also stand up for truth. And you love it when truth is promoted. And you love it when people stand up for something substantial and meaningful and eternal. You love it when people are baptized. You love it when people repent of their sins. You love it when people change for the good. You love it, you love it, you love it when truth is promoted. And as we know, love bears all things. And it believes all things. I like that. It believes all things. It assumes the best about people. When somebody says it was an accident, love says, okay, I accept that. Love believes all things. It hopes all things also. Hopes for a better tomorrow. Hopes for a good future for our kids. Hopes for great things for this congregation. Hopes that the gospel will spread, that people will be saved. Hopes in heaven. And remember what Romans chapter 8 says about that. That is not a flighty, that is not an empty kind of hope. That is not a kind of hope that's a wisp on the air. It's a real meaty kind of hope. It's a substantial kind of hope. It endures all things. Because, and the Bible doesn't say this, by the way, but we like to say the phrase anyway, this too shall pass. There are peaks and there are valleys in life. There's good times and bad times. Cultures come and go. Governments rise and fall. Countries burn to the ground and other countries are built on top of them. All of this stuff happens. Love endures it, though. And if it's a good time for you or if it's a bad time for you, you endure it. You endure it because God asks you to. You never get to check out of life. You never get to opt out. You never get to take the easy way out. You never get to take the exit. You endure this life and whatever that involves. Love never fails. I would put one qualifier on that. Love never fails as long as you're using it right. Love never fails as long as you're using it right. If I can make a silly analogy here, love is kind of like my Toyota Corolla that now has 320,000 miles on it. And as long as you're not drag racing in it and you change the oil every now and then, treat your car right, rotate the tires, that Toyota Corolla is just going to run forever. And if that's true of a car, imagine how true it must be for love. If you use it right, if you define it the way that God has defined it, if you practice it the way that God has prescribed it, if you love as God has loved, love will endure. And it'll run forever. You put a lot of mileage on it in your marriage. You put a lot of mileage on it with your kids. Sometimes you put a lot of mileage on your love with other Christians and being patient with them also. You put a lot of mileage on it when it comes to me and my terrible preaching. You put a lot of mileage on it in trusting the elders and the decisions that they make. You put a lot of mileage on love. But it'll keep running if you treat it right. And if you define it the way God has defined it. Now part of that is obeying God as He has prescribed salvation. Mark 16, verse 16 puts it very simply. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. That's a commandment from God, to believe and be baptized. The Apostle John will add to that in 1 John chapter 2, that there are people who come along and say, well, we have loved God, but they don't obey His commandments. If you're not obeying the commandments of God, as the Apostle John puts it, you don't really love God. If you love God, you will keep His commandments. If you love God, you will believe the message of the gospel, and you will obey that message, and you will choose to be baptized in the body of Christ for the salvation of your soul. Whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.